Look at John chapter 6. Go all the way down near the end to verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, these were his disciples, people who had decided they were going to follow this man. But in chapter 6, he made it clear that he was not only the leader, he was not only the king, he was their salvation. They not only were to look to him for the future of their life, but for eternal life. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." He wasn't a preacher that said, "Come to God, believe on God." He said, "Come to me." And some of those who had been following him weren't ready to take that. So the Bible says, they said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And some of them did. Some of them who didn't drop out of discipleship moved forward and became true believers and actually were there when he ascended into heaven. Some of them actually did see this. And then he said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." I'll tell you, that phrase would be good to talk about today. The flesh profiteth nothing. It's like when Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do very little." Remember that verse? "Without me, ye can do nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And of course, our emphasis in these days is the Bible and the fact that God has preserved his very words. And I'm so glad. In verses 63 and then in verse 68, we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, the words are life. And Simon Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. And he's emphasizing the importance of the words to life. Like when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the book of John, but we need to become more and more familiar with the gospel according to John. But in the book of John, we find actually rather quickly that eternal life is spoken of in terms not only of quantity, duration, but quality. Eternal life isn't just something I get on the day I die if I believe on Jesus Christ. Eternal life is something I get immediately when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the woman, if you drink the water that I give you, it shall become a well in you, springing up into everlasting life. Eternal life is a present possession. Now you stop to think about it. Eternal life isn't just about quantity or duration. People who die and go to hell are still in existence a million years later. It's never called eternal life. We might call it eternal death. But eternal life isn't just about how long you live. It's about the quality of life you receive from Jesus Christ through the words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, right now, everlasting life. Keep that in mind as you read throughout the book of John. It keeps coming up. Like John chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, eternal life, and shall go in and out and find pasture for a sheep that would be an abundant life. And in the next verse, he says, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, we should all stand for the preserved word of God. And in our country, that would be the King James Version. But young person and visitor and faculty member, let us not just stand for the word of God. Let us draw life from it every day. And you know what that is? Revival. In English, the word revival comes from a Latin word that is that part of the word V-I-V, which means life. And R-E, the prefix, of course, means again. You know what revival is? Life again. You don't have to get saved more than once, but friends, I'm going to tell you, we have to regularly, daily draw the life of God from Jesus through his word. I'm going to make just 3 points, okay? Number one, the words of God are the vehicle by which we receive his life. That's true both of eternal life, and also that's true of the abundant life. Now, in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, whoa, that's a lot. John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 record a talk Jesus Christ had with his apostles the night before he died on the cross. 5 chapters in the book of John. 5 out of 21 devoted to one talk Jesus gave to his disciples, which was about what things are going to be like when I go away. They were troubled when he said, I'm going away. They were sorrowful. But he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. He said, the New Testament age will dawn upon my death and resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of the Father. And it'll be the greatest era for the people of God ever. I will be enthroned as your mediator at the right hand of the Father and will open the door for remarkable, amazing answers to prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then I will pray the Father. He's going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, who is now with you, he's going to send him to be in you. And the miraculous potential of the Spirit of God living in me and my mediator at the right hand of the Father, victorious over the devil, interceding for me, are limitless. In chapter 14 and verse 12, he says, the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. Wow. And in John 13 through 17, and you ought to read it. I know we're studying for exams, and I know some will graduate, and pretty well everybody will go home for the summer. But somewhere when your schedule clears, read John 13 through 17 slow and let Jesus Christ teach you about the abundant life from those critical chapters. And in them, you know what you'll see? The importance of the words. In chapter 14, he speaks of the words in connection with the works. And he says, the words are not even my words. They come from my Father. John 5, chapter 14, later in the chapter, says the words come from my Father through me, through the Holy Ghost. And these men who put together for us the New Testament scriptures would be the ones that will be giving us the words that will be the key to this life. Okay. John 15:7, we're talking about the words as a vehicle for conveying the life of Christ and the fullness of the Spirit to me. He says, if ye abide in me. And abide in me is the bottom line of the whole talk that night. It is the key to the abundant life. And in chapter 15, we're told what it is. If I do nothing but stand up in chapel and say, find out what abide in me means. I will help somebody today in a way that you've not been helped since you got saved. Abide in me, and it's not complicated either. But he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. A life of miracles through the words. All I'm saying is this. The words of God are the vehicle by which we receive his life. Now, so I'm going to ask a question with an obvious answer. Does it really matter what words we read in the Bible that's before us? Can all the manipulation of the scriptures and the text and changing of words and omitting of certain verses or a few words, does that really matter? Is it that important? Well, my friends, as we learned last night, the Word of God is not a vain thing. It is your life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that here. The words, they are spirit and they are life, and it does matter. I'm going to show you a little bit here. Turn to John chapter 7, okay? John chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the Feast of the Tabernacles, has a discussion with his unbelieving brethren. Okay, now watch. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not full come. Then look at verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So in verse 8, he tells his unbelieving brethren, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. Then verse 10 says that after they had left for the Feast of the Tabernacles, he went up, but secretly. Now buy a new version. No, don't come to think of it. The ESV, the NIV, whatever one of these they are. And you know what you'll read? You'll read in verse 8 that Jesus said, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up to the feast. They omit one word. Now, you can go back if you want and check the manuscript evidence. You'll find that this change is not made with any kind of substantial evidence that that word should be dropped. But what a word. Yet. He said to his brethren, I go not up yet to the feast. You go on. My time is not yet full come. A couple verses later, he goes up. But in the new versions, the word yet is dropped. Does it make a difference? It makes the Son of God a liar. No matter how you look at it. And you know what? Those who advocate the new text and the new versions of the Bible do all kinds of mental gymnastics to justify that change and to say somehow he was not a liar. But I'll tell you, friends, in plain English, that changes the whole thing. So my question is, does it matter what the words are?
Yeah.
Chapter 8. All of you have a King James Version in front of you, and it's a good thing. The last verse of chapter 7 in the new versions is bracketed or in some way, maybe there's an asterisk, and down through, let's see, what verse is it? Verse 11, we have the famous story of the woman taken in adultery. And the story is bracketed, and you know what? The new versions will say there is real doubt as to whether this story was in the original book of John, the whole story. But verse 12, which follows that questioned section of the book of John, has the quote of Jesus Christ, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And you know, the theme of the chapter is this: neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's what he says to her, the woman taken in adultery. And that's what he said to me. He said on the day I believed on him, "Neither do I condemn thee. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Go and sin no more, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, no one here this morning has avoided sin your whole Christian life. But I'm going to tell you, on the day you trusted Christ, the day you got saved, you were made free. The chains were broken. That's the theme of the chapter. Later we read that those who believed on him were told this by Jesus: "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he says, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free indeed. What wonderful words. Words, he says to you. You are free indeed. About victory over sin. I had a man come up to me today over there at Revels and ask me how to overcome our sins. And it's right in the Bible. Did you know Jesus Christ not only set you free from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin? If there's anything wicked in your life that you ought to quit, you can quit it. And it's in the words. And I'm going to tell you to extract that story from the beginning of chapter 8 does great damage. It makes it a gigantic difference, my friends. Oh, yes, it does. Because the words, they are spirit and they are life. Take a look now at chapter 10. Would you take a look at chapter 10? The second point I want to make is this: the children of God recognize the voice of the shepherd. Or another way to put this is that the sheep of Christ recognize his voice, his words. Chapter 10, I think you're probably familiar with these words, but I'm going to read them again. Verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus said, "he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep," as in the 23rd Psalm. He is Jehovah, our shepherd. Now watch this. "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him." Watch this. "For they know his voice." They recognize it's him. Now watch this. "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Later in this chapter, it says it again, that the sheep of the shepherd know his voice. Yes, they do. And can I tell you, throughout the New Testament age, that is for 2,000 years now, the sheep of Christ, the children of God, have recognized his voice. The fundamentalist movement began about 100 years ago as a grassroots protest against the influence of liberal theology in the evangelical churches. And we are proud of all of those who stood for the Christian faith starting 100 years ago. But friends, I'm going to tell you a fact. And that is, the early fundamentalists, and fundamentalists for many years, theoretically, in theory, accepted textual criticism and Westcott and Hort. And you can read that. I tell you, I hope they don't ban you from reading old fundamentalist books, because they do. They think that the work of the text critics in the 1800s was valid, and they would accept Westcott and Hort in theory. But watch what they do. Many of us have a Scofield Reference Bible. See what Mr. Schofield says about John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. What he basically says is this in the note at the bottom of the page. He says, now the two best manuscripts, now that's wrong, but the two best manuscripts delete this story. However, he says, ancient writings like by Augustine say that some copies of the book of John deleted that story in the prudish concern that people would think that it justifies adultery. And then Schofield says, so it's obvious that that story was in the original. Something or someone prevented Mr. Schofield, a true believer, from going all the way with textual criticism and denying the validity of that story. Or Mark 16. Some of you know that the text critics want to delete the last part of Mark chapter 16, which includes, incidentally, the verse that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Their view is that Jesus never said that. And then you go to Schofield, and here's what he says. The best manuscripts, and that's wrong, delete the end of the book of Mark. But then he lists all of the church fathers that quote from it and says the text critics are wrong about this. Something or someone kept Mr. Schofield from going all the way with the text critics and caused him to defer to the traditional text. Have I lost you yet? Okay. H.A. Ironside, a great Bible teacher, he wrote some really good commentaries. And like an early fundamentalist, in theory, he accepted the Westcott and Hort textual criticism theories. Okay, but now watch. End of the book of Mark. There's a paragraph in his commentary on Mark where he says, now I know the textual problems with verses 9 through so-and-so. However, he just says it. This ending of the book of Mark was in the original. The history of the church and missions and the witness of the Spirit says these verses were in the original. He just says it. Something caused Dr. Ironside to defer to the traditional text, although his mind was trained that textual criticism was correct. That's kind of an amazing thing. As a matter of fact, Monroe Parker, ever heard of Monroe Parker? A remarkable evangelist. He was the head of ministerial training for many years at Bob Jones University and then spent the rest of his life at the leadership of the Baptist World Mission. I have a tape. Remember tapes? They're in museums, you know, a cassette tape. I have a tape at home of Dr. Parker preaching from Mark chapter 16, and he throws all of the criticisms of the text critics right out the window. Even though that was opposed to his training and opposed even to the institutions he represented, and said this was in the original. Do you know why he would do that, Monroe Parker? It's because the sheep recognized the shepherd's voice. These words are not just an academic subject for discussion. They are our life. And the words of Christ are the vehicle of his Spirit and of his life. And Christian people just know, like M.R. DeHaan. My home state now is Michigan. Ever heard of M.R. DeHaan? The radio Bible class. He was a medical doctor, a brilliant man, and a teacher of the Bible. I have a book at home of questions answered. And some of the questions are about the versions of the Bible. And he goes way back. This book was about 1961. The main controversy was over the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. He jumps in and opposes the RSV, not only for its translation heresy, like I mentioned last night, changing virgin into a young woman, but also for its textual omissions. And M.R. DeHaan, before there was a King James movement, was a King James man. Why was that? His training and influence was in favor of textual criticism, but something or someone would not allow this godly man to deny the very words of God. Henry Morris, California. Ever been to California? They tell me it's nice over there. Henry Morris, famous creationist. was a King James man. Not a man trained in Hebrew or Greek, but a man who walked with God, and he absolutely rejected all the new versions. And you can read what he said about that. And so this is simply true, that fundamentalists accepted in theory, and I won't take the time now to tell you why they did that, the Westcott and Hort textual criticism theory, but in practice, they always deferred to the traditional text. Not always, but the best of them would do that. Isn't that an amazing thing? I have a friend, now please don't look sideways at me. I have a friend that I love who is now in another ministry, but he was a pastor for many years. And we are kind of tied together in what I call the revival road. We're on the revival road together, learning more about revival and seeing God call his people back. And my friend is a good preacher. And we have worked closely for revival in various ways over the years. I got to preach a revival campaign at his church one time. And I know that he and I disagree about the text issue. Now, he uses the King James Version, but he really does buy into the Revised Greek text and will veer into some of the other versions in his personal life. And we have disagreed, but we have agreed to disagree and let that thing drop. But I was with him for a week, and he and I are such friends. I said, hey, why don't we get together tomorrow and talk about this for a few hours? Let's argue. Now, I promise you, I will not break with you. I will not stay mad at you. But let's get right down there and talk about it. You know, people who deal with this issue oftentimes think that the other side is either, that they're either heretics or lunatics. And I wanted him to know that I'm not a lunatic. I might look like a lunatic, but you know, there's a logical reason to stay with the King James Version. He said, I'd like to do that. So for a couple hours, back and forth and back, and we were both informed, so we knew about the manuscript evidence and all the back and forth and argue, and we didn't raise our voice, and we were both spiritual and not carnal during this time, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, we're coming about to the end, and I hadn't persuaded him, and he had certainly hadn't persuaded me. But finally, I said this to him. I said, you know, Pastor, I knew a guy up there in rural Michigan where I have served for so many years, who has become a seminary professor in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And I just recently read something that he wrote. Now, he's a real scholar, But in this particular article he wrote, he referred to, now listen to this, he referred to the apocryphal story of the woman taken in adultery. That story was not just bracketed in his mind. He rejected it. Apocryphal, you know what that means? It doesn't belong in Scripture. It's like the Book of Mormon. It's like the Apocrypha. The apocryphal story of the woman taken in adultery. And I showed my friend that that is logically where you go when you have the mindset of textual criticism. And I said, he said, the apocryphal story of the woman taken in adultery. You know what my friend said to me? He said, I would never say that. And then I said, why not? There wasn't any logical reason why a man on his train of thinking would not come to the same conclusion. The reason why my friend wouldn't dare call that story of the woman taken in adultery apocryphal was because he recognizes his shepherd's voice. And may I say, every day Jesus Christ talks to the world out of these very words. And that's why the devil may seek to undermine our faith and derail the movement of God among his people today through the new versions and through textual criticism. But he will fail because my sheep know my voice. And then the third thing to say is this. The followers of Christ are to live by faith in his words. That's how we are to live. See, the words, they are spirit. And they are life. Now, don't look for an experience apart from the Bible. But I'm going to tell you something. You'll have some amazing experiences through the Bible. Matter of fact, I'll just kind of have you go one more place. Turn to John chapter 16. I mentioned John 13 through 17. The talk Jesus had with his disciples is recorded actually in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then chapter 17 is a prayer they heard him pray after he had finished the talk. Incidentally, in chapter 17, he says to his father, "Father, I have given them thy words, and they have received them. Like textus receptus, received words, received text. And then he said this. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And what keeps us from the defilement of the world around us are these words. Now look at the end of his talk, chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you," the words, "that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now look up here. Did you know you and I have a choice today about where we live? Yeah. Today I can either live in Jesus or I can live in the world. Now I, like you, am attached by gravity to planet Earth. And I don't mean that anyone can leave the Earth today unless the rapture comes. But I'm talking about up here between my ears. I can either live in the world. And if I live in the world, I will experience tribulation. Always. Or I can live in Jesus. And if I live in Jesus, I will experience peace. And the key is the words. "These things have I spoken unto you," John 13, 14, 15, and 16, "that in me ye might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And living by faith in the words changes everything. Now, I'm thinking about the words. This morning I looked again at his words in John chapter 15 where he said, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." You know what I did when I read those words? I believed them. "He that abideth in me," that's me. "Oh Lord, I will abide in you today." And there's explanation in the following verses if I didn't understand. And you know what, Lord? I'm going to believe you. Today I will be fruitful because you said so. And I'm going to tell you that's what the victorious life really is. Believe in the words. Like someone overcome, it seems, by their sinful nature. But friends, I'm going to tell you the chains are broken. But look at the verse. The verse that we found in John chapter 8 where he said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You know what free indeed is referring to? Free indeed is me. You're looking at a free man. I'm not chained to my wicked thoughts. I'm not in bondage to my temper. Oh, no. I'm not still controlled by my deceptive ways. Oh, no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, set me free. And I need to look on the page and see in black and white, free indeed. And I'll tell you, it would change the world if we who follow Jesus Christ will live by faith in the words. It will, like he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Do you think the Lord meant that? In another place, referring to the same thing, he said, "Go ye into all the world. And preach the gospel to every creature. 6.5 billion of them. And Jesus said, ye, all the world, uttermost part, every creature. You know, when they conquered the promised land, they did it based on faith in his words. Jehovah said, I have given you Canaan land. And every piece of property on which you put your foot is yours. No man shall be able to stand against you. And when they came to the walled city of Jericho, he told Joshua, the city is yours. Don't go out there hoping you can win the battle. The battle is won. Go out there believing the words. And that's how they fought and won the war. And that's how, friends, we're going to evangelize the world. You know, the Lord didn't exaggerate for an effect. He wasn't just trying to move us emotionally when he said, uttermost part of the earth, every creature in the world. He meant it. And it's not just a matter of us all getting together and making plans of how we can more effectively evangelize the world. I think meetings like that ought to happen. The problem now in the fundamental movement is that basically the leaders of the fundamental movement have forgotten about it. Fundamentalists, by and large, are just worried about surviving. We feel like we're just a tiny little group that's rejected and ridiculed. We want to survive. I'll tell you, if there was anything that's wrong, it's that kind of thinking. And you know what? We ought to talk about reaching the world, but we also ought to believe the words. And I'm going to tell you, this group of people at West Coast Baptist College, if they ended this year and started into the next chapter of their life believing the words, we would see the most phenomenal move of God across the planet the world has ever seen since our Lord went back to heaven and sent us the Holy Ghost. Yes, we would. And you know, in revivals of the past, like 100 years ago, there was a worldwide revival movement that brought millions of people into the kingdom. Some of those most amazing things happened just 100 years ago. But you know what? If there was a great revival that led to a great awakening in our day, with 6.5 billion people living in the world, we would expect that the numbers of conversions would not be millions. It would be at least a billion. A billion. How can it be? Believe the words. Believe the words. He said, you. He said, uttermost part. He said, power. Oh, yes, he did. He said, much fruit. He said, fruit that remains. He said, every creature. My friends, if we will believe the words, I'm going to tell you, he will pour out his spirit. For the words are spirit, and they are life.